2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Now, we have just 45 minutes, which is quite a short time, and I have only one aim in these 45 minutes. I'm going to go for it, so you'll need to fasten your seatbelts. This one aim is to go on seeking an answer to the question, what is going on in this letter? What is going on? I want to get to the guts of this little and wonderful letter of 2 Timothy. The situation seems to me this, that this is a letter that's greatly admired. In fact, I think it's held in considerable affection by Christians everywhere. Yet after my study in the last month or two, I felt that I've got a conviction that this letter is not pulling its weight in the church, that the sword seems to be blunted, and that 2 Timothy is not doing the job that God intended it to do. That cannot be God's fault, so in some measure it's our responsibility to put that right. But we must know what it's about, and what the aim is, and what job it has to do. Just a word on yesterday, on the first sheet, we discovered that the ministry that Paul lays down, and I'm not going to go into it now, there's not time, is a mandatory ministry. It's compulsory, there is no alternative, and that it has inevitable consequences that may not seem all that real to us today, danger and disgrace and desertion, but the worldwide church would tell us that these things are certainly true in many parts, at least, of the world today. They're literally true, and they may well be more true for us in the generation to come in the West. The price of this ministry that we were talking about yesterday is pictured for us in very, very familiar metaphors. By the way, I haven't read right the way through. There isn't time to do that. I often feel in church, incidentally, that it's odd we have the reading first and then the exposition. It's only after the exposition that people know what the reading meant. And so really, the reading ought to come afterwards, when people say, oh, yes, of course, now I understand what's being read. So really, if there's time at the end, I ought to read through it, but I doubt if there will be. So I'm glad you know the text, and you know immediately what I'm referring to in chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. And there are three pictures of what ministry is likely to mean. Three metaphors, if you like. The first is the soldier in action, verse 4, if you just glance down at it. Well, now, who wants to be shot at by snipers? Anybody here anxious to volunteer to be ambushed and then wounded and perhaps come back in a box? Actually, as I was thinking about this, I have a number of friends whose grandchildren seem to delight in volunteering. I think of one young man who's excited to go to Afghanistan. I mean, can you believe it? It's so romantic. I guess it ceases to be romantic once you get there. But there's no shortage of young men volunteering to join the army at the moment. But in the spiritual warfare, I think it's true to say that cowardice is pretty common in this warfare. Hence the warning, of course, of chapter 1, verse 7, where the fault is often seen in Timothy. The question there is the problem internal or external? If you think the problem is internal, you will write your commentary and say that Timothy was a shy old bloke. If the problem is external, you will realize that Paul is simply saying that all of us are timid and cowardly when there is shooting around and danger, and that's what's true in 2 Timothy. So it is normal to feel timid. It's normal to feel a bit of a coward when the fight really gets hot, as in many of the Western denominations, the older ones, it's getting hot today. The second picture is of the athlete in verse 5. At the weekend, I was reading, in fact, I cut it out because it was so striking, really, the testimonies on a page in the paper at the weekend of the men who fail to get into the Olympic team. There's a chap called Mike Pert, age 35, who found out 6 weeks ago that he'd not made it onto the British archery team for the second games in a row after training full-time with the squad since 2005. Quote, I'm a mechanical engineer. I gave it up for archery. Everything I decided was not what's best for my career, but what's best for sport. You put a hell of a lot into this. It's always there. Christmas Day, you're popping out into the garage to train. I don't know how you do archery in the garage. Do you have that? this is astonishing, isn't it? That every minute of the day he's giving to archery for 6 years and then finds he's not in the team. But that's what it means to be an athlete, as we shall see on our tellies in the days to come, won't we? These men have been training for years to be fit for the job. I can say as a member of the Church of England that though there are lots of bright spots in the Church of England, thank God, by His grace, the Church of England as a whole is wholly unfit for the future. Wholly unfit. Unfit for the warfare and unfit for the future in terms of training, fitness. So he says, you're always missing family occasions, social occasions. For the past 20 years, archery has always come first, and then you find that you're not on the team. Isn't that extraordinary? You've lived for it. The third picture, well, you know that, it's the small-time farmer, verse 6, resting a living from his small holding, out in all weathers and all hours, back-breaking toil, and the harvest not always certain. The floods come down, the water washes it all away. That's Paul's picture of ministry, a soldier with courage, an athlete who's fit for purpose, and a farmer who's willing to be out in all hours and toil, even though it's often discouraging work. Now, here's the question. Who would not want an easier way to exercise ministry? Who would not want an easier message and ministry than we looked at yesterday? And the answer is me, for one. And if you're honest, you'll feel much the same. Because I think I'm normal. I may not be, but I think I'm normal. That means standing by Christ crucified. That's pretty hard, isn't it, as a message? The disciples didn't manage to stand by Christ crucified. Just a few brave women. Facing danger and disgrace in the ministry, having to stand alone, no thanks. So that's the picture that Paul put before Timothy yesterday. And as I explained to you, Timothy knew all about that already. I mean, that was the weird thing as you study this letter. Paul tells him about his way of life, but actually Timothy had been telling the churches about that for years. So it must be that God in his providence is writing this letter for all the Timothys to come in the 50 generations since. That means he's writing it for you and for me. So he's telling us that that is the price of real ministry. It's a great privilege to be in that ministry, but that's it. And it's mandatory. So an alternative ministry is bound to develop in the churches, isn't it? And normally historians tell us that new things don't grow up until the second or third century AD. But this is growing up in the very first century. And it is giving a better promise than the one in chapter 1, verse 1. The promise of life in 2 Timothy is primarily eschatological. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. The promise of life given by these new teachers, and they're Christian, or professing Christian teachers, they're in the church, the promise of life offered by them is primarily to be enjoyed and experienced here and now. So what we're going to be talking about this morning is, I think, absolutely vital, something that happened in the first century and has been happening ever since and is still true today. The message and the ministry that Paul lays down is refashioned, redefined, and reshaped. Right, let's get to a text. Chapter 2, verse 18. Verse 17, their teaching will spread like gangrene, eats up the flesh around it. Rather horrible picture. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth, yet they're teachers in the church, not outside. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and this, of course, destroys the faith of some. Now, my dear friends, it really does take your breath away, doesn't it? The resurrection has already taken place. Just try to imagine that. I arrived here on Sunday night, and Edward Lobb was preaching a fine sermon onto Timothy, and he said he thought this could have arisen because of some of that language of the Apostle Paul in his letters. For example, the Christian being raised with Christ and seated in the heavenly realms. And I think that's right. Most of these things arise from twisting scripture, don't they? Which is why in chapter 2 this man is told to correctly handle the word of truth. Now, if this means the resurrection then is entirely spiritual. We've no time now to remind ourselves, of course, that to the Greek a physical resurrection was unthinkable. This resurrection is entirely spiritual and is to be enjoyed in this life. And if that is the pattern of the Christian life, that the resurrection is over, what happens after the resurrection? Well, of course, the life of the world to come, but it's come now into the present. The cross is left behind, the kingdom has come, and heavenly experience can be ours. Now, that seems, doesn't it, so bizarre. But C.K. Barrett says, and I'm sure he's right, that there are plenty of parallels in the New Testament, and this is my only cross-reference. I don't like paper chases. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 4, verses 8 to 10. And would some dear brother read this out to us loudly, remembering there are some deaf ladies at the back of the church. 1 Corinthians 4, 8 to 10. Just to give my voice a change and a refreshment. 1 Corinthians 4, 8 to 10, please.
Already you have all that you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. But it seems to me that God has put his apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored.
Thank you, brother. Well, it's bizarre, isn't it? And yet it's a universal problem in the church today. It's the claim, isn't it, of what I put in my notes at the beginning. We don't seem to be making progress quick enough. It's the claim of a completed salvation. Let's follow the notes there, probably. That'll help us to keep our pace up. This claim of a completed salvation, of course, is utopian. Utopian hopes are very much part of the human condition. Politically, they come in after every election, don't you? When you hear a newly elected president or prime minister talking about a great society or a big society, just take a large pinch of salt. It's all doomed, of course, because of human nature. Just remember for a moment the tragedies of Marxist and fascist utopianism in this last 100 years. It becomes an obsession that we're going to build a new world, and all who stand in the way in the end will have to be eliminated. So in China it was the professional classes in the Cultural Revolution. In Russia it was the kulaks and the bourgeoisie. In Hitler it was the Jews, in order that there might be a 1,000-year Reich. That is utopianism. Utopian dreams are always fanatical, and in the end they become tyrannical. And once a government goes that way, and our government is beginning to move in a tiny way in that direction, isn't it? If you want to force equality on everyone, in the end you have to do it by force. Now the framework of 2 Timothy is thoroughly eschatological. But now, according to this new teaching, the eschaton, the future, the world to come, is invading this age. And the power of the kingdom of God is ours, this heavenly kingdom that Paul talks about in chapter 4. So, friends, who is behind this folly, this senselessness of imagining that we can live beyond the resurrection? Who is behind this nonsense? Well, obviously, it's going to be the devil. You remember that at the end of chapter 2, when the teacher gently has got to correct these people, which suggests, incidentally, that we can't avoid them altogether. It's quite a problem, isn't it, this command to avoid it, and yet we've got to teach them and persuade them and bring them back. Because, he says at the end of that paragraph in chapter 2, I'm in chapter 1 Corinthians, could I be more foolish? Wait a minute, I'll collect my wits. That passage in chapter 2 is very striking, isn't it? At the end of it, verse 26. They will come to their senses, because it's folly, and escape from the trap of the devil, who's taken them captive to do his will. Now, very briefly, what will the devil do with the church? First of all, of course, he will try to destroy it, and in some cases he has even managed to do that, apart from a tiny remnant. He prefers to destroy the church. But if he can't destroy the churches, he will want to conform them to this world. And this is the issue in 2 Timothy that I set out in the first of the sessions. He will want the church, Alistair was talking about this in Romans 12, 1 and 2, and of course that's true of the individual, but as Alistair shows, it can be true of the church. He will want to conform the denominations and the churches to this world so that they expect to find God's blessing here rather than in the future. Now, we're all in this. I want to tell you this. Don't feel I'm talking about something away from ourselves. We're all in this. One of my favorite Agatha Christie stories is Murder on the Orient Express. And do you remember Hercule Poirot is looking into the carriage where there are these 13 people, and he's asking the question of which of these people is the murderer? And suddenly, it dawns on him, they're all in it. They're all in it. Do you remember that moment? They were all guilty. They were all in a conspiracy. We're all in it. Utopian claims flourish from Roman Catholicism right through the ecclesiastical spectrum to extreme Pentecostalism. But remember, this kind of bizarre utopianism is taught by Christian teachers in Ephesus and welcomed by Christian hearers who leave Paul and Timothy for something better. Now, if we look at the extreme of Rome, of course, it's fairly easy, and taking shots at other people is never very profitable. But it just makes such a very clear picture. Here, the claim is that the church is the kingdom. It's quite explicit. So the church in the Middle Ages was an empire. Only in the 19th century, as the historians say, did the Pope become a prisoner of the Vatican. Now he only has the Vatican City. But at his installation, he has a triple crown. He's a king. He has his ambassadors called nuncios all over the world in capitals, and his call to all of us is to submit, including you here, because he's the king. You've only got to stand in St. Peter's Square to get a sight of triumphalism. And, come in where you like on that kind of Catholicism. For example, come to the monastery where the men or the nuns are praising God all through the day and the night. It is bizarre, isn't it? The only place where you praise God through all the time, day, night and day, is in the book of Revelation, where they praise him night and day. Luther criticized that and came out of it. You remember that famous statement, if I can remember it right, where he says the mother nursing a sick child is as much doing the will of God as the nun lying flat on the flag, the stones of the monastery, the nunnery. It's a bizarre picture, isn't it, of withdrawing from life to do nothing but to praise God with your lips. It's a form of triumphalism. However, it's better to look at ourselves, isn't it, and the Protestant world. So let's look at some of the ways in which we live beyond the resurrection and where the promise, which is eschatological, is claimed now. Well, these are all so obvious, isn't they? But I'm going just to mention them, touch on them, and you can think them through for yourself, and you probably met them. First, the prosperity gospel. Somebody here was telling me of their recent visit to Uganda. And the joy it was at a ministers' conference to liberate people from that. Yeah, it was you, wasn't it, brother? The Christianity in Ephesus, according to 1 Timothy, was a Jewish form of Christianity, as is the Roman Catholic Church, of course. And Judaism was essentially based in this world, with no boundaries in the world to come. So you have to bring all the blessings into the here and now. And, it's a very attractive gospel, and in some ways, a very compelling one. In the underground station where I joined the lift, there's a little black lady. She's tiny, and she's a lovely Christian. And as the city blokes, are getting into the lift, she says to us all, "Praise the Lord." And, our collars go up and we hurry past. Now, I've never had the nerve to stop this little lady and ask her where she goes to church. But she's at the bottom of the social pile, and I wouldn't be surprised if she went to the biggest church in East London, which is a prosperity church, a black church, where this is what they preach. And incidentally, the minister was being investigated by the police not long ago, according to our local paper. It's living, isn't it, beyond the resurrection? And yet it's very compelling for a person at the bottom of the social pile. What about the healing gospel? Well, we've all met that in our parochial work. I came across it in our Tuesday lunch, our services, because the Full Gospel Businessmen's International began to send people to it because we were getting so many young men. And I discovered that what was happening was that after the talk, when coffee was being served, they were decent Christian men. They were keen Christian men, full of what they wanted to say. They would say something like this: "Well, what you heard from Dick today was great, wasn't it? Yeah. But of course, it's only the half the story. Because Christ bore our sicknesses as well as our sins. And we'd like you to come to the Royal Kensington Hotel this week to one of these dinners we have. And you would see people being healed there. It's breathtaking, isn't it?" I mean, wouldn't it be wonderful if from this moment all pain, all sickness, all suffering, all tears, all dementia of great granny was suddenly healed? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't we go out of here smiling to know that every family member who's in trouble like that, everybody in trouble like that, is gone through Christ? Well, it will in heaven. But you can see, can't you, chapter 2, verse 18, is it? "This destroys the faith of some." Of course it does. When you're told you're going to be healed and it doesn't happen, it destroys your faith. You've all seen this. It's very painful. And then there are the 19th century holiness movements. When I was at Keswick speaking, the older extremes had been enormously restrained. In fact, you couldn't have had more sober people on the platform running it than Canon Buse and his team. I can't remember all their names, but they were fine men. But you can't actually eradicate all the old signs, can you? And I remember standing on the platform and the hymn was announced, "Full Salvation, Great and Free," and having to stand like a lemon on the platform with my mouth shut, because I can't sing that. Full salvation is heaven. It's free from all known. It's free from sickness and sin, isn't it? You can't eradicate the errors of the past, can you? They come back and hit you. And that phrase, that slogan, "free from all known sin," of course it was an attempt to correct the past error, "free from sin." But it's still nonsense, isn't it? I'm not free from all known sin, and nor are you. We are all sinners in need of the grace and mercy of God 24 hours a day. And yet we sang it, you see, and we said it, and we claimed it. It can only lead to the most terrible disillusionment. You think of the missionary who's gone to a convention like that and been wonderfully thrilled with the messages and then goes back to the mission field. feeling that at last we're going to live on a higher resurrection plane. And then you sit down to breakfast with your fellow missionary, and he talks about himself all through the breakfast, or drops names all through breakfast. And the missionary staggers back to their bunk and says to herself, I'm not going to make it. I thought we were going to be free of all that. In liberal modernism, of course, that arena which has been so strong, which governed my theological training long ago, and it's largely triumphed in terms of its fruit in the older denominations like the Kirk and the Church of England. Thankfully, again, there are bright sparks, despite. But there again, quite bluntly, the kingdom is not future, it's for here and now, isn't it? That's what liberal theology is all about. The church has got to be in the van, building justice and social equality now. It's a depressing exercise to listen to the great leaders of the Western Church at Christmas and Easter, isn't it? The Pope, the Archbishop of Westminster, the Archbishop of Canterbury, and probably your own Cardinal, though I've not actually heard him. And for the last 2 years, the message has been about peace in this world. A very necessary message. But then there is a primary message, isn't there, about peace with God? That is never mentioned. And a utopian message. It's also a superior message, chapter 2, verse 16, chapter 3, verse 9. Just glance at that. For me, the jury is out. The Greek word is prokoptine, advance, progressive. And most of the boffins, who the scholars say that he's being ironic, and I think he may be, 2 verse 16, avoid godless chatter because those who indulge in it will become more and more advanced in ungodliness. In other words, he twists it round and says, these people are claiming to be advanced, but what they're actually advancing and progressing in is ungodliness. If so, it's fairly difficult to be sure, I think. 3:9, the same. But they will not get very far. Their folly will be clear to everyone. In other words, they say they're advancing, but they're advancing in ungodliness. Well, I wouldn't be dogmatic about that. I think the jury's out, as far as I'm concerned. But, yeah, I think they probably were saying something like that. I vividly remember one of my oldest friends, and thank God he remains a very, very close friend, and he's a very godly man. But I remember him taking me into a library at the height of the charismatic movement, what was it, 10 years ago, 15 years ago? And we'd been at college together. I loved him then, and I love him still, actually, although our paths, in a sense, have parted. And he sat there in this table in the library. I can picture it now with the dust on the table and saying, Dick, we've missed the best. We've missed the best. There's a superior way of victory in the Christian life. Well, we still don't agree. A superior message. It's also a fabulous message, chapter 4, verse 4. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to fables, to myths. Now, those of you who studied 2 Timothy in detail, you'll have come across the difficulty, which is still disputed by the scholars, as to what Paul meant by this godless chatter in chapter 2, verses 14 onwards, quarreling about words, godless chatter in verse 16, irreverent babble in one of the modern translations. I'm not quite sure about that. I think it was reverent, actually. I think they believed it. And yet Paul calls it godless. Here's my guess. I can only say my guess and leave you to decide. But I think what it means is it's talk that has no relation to reality. In other words, the talk is here, the language, the vocabulary. But actually underneath it, there is no spiritual reality because God hasn't promised it. In Rome, of course, it's very obvious. I was brought up in Anglo-Catholic circles, so I do know what I'm talking about there because the Anglo-Catholics are often more extreme than the Roman Catholics. And so you're taught to believe that this piece of bread actually becomes flesh and blood, Christ himself. Now that's utterly unreal, isn't it? It's a lie. The reformers call it in the great prayers in the Book of Common Prayer, these thy creatures of bread and wine. And they put the emphasis on thy creatures, not thy creator. The priesthood offering you and giving you absolution, which God presumably must rubber stamp. It's a lie, isn't it? There's no reality underneath it. God hasn't promised it that way. The claims about that gracious mother of Jesus, the claims they make, and which the last pope was so keen to teach, they're what the reformers call fables fondly imagined. So this kind of teaching which was going on in Ephesus, which is superior and fabulous and therefore attractive to those not well grounded, it's living in a make-believe world. Our message and our ministry is given us to help sinful, weak people find forgiveness and strength to live in the real world with all its sorrows and with its great joys in Christ. Now, I put down in two, under little two, that it's a predominant system. I think that may be an exaggeration, but whether it is or not throughout the world, it's certainly a rival ministry. And I want you to look, if you will, at 2:17-19. Their teaching will spread like gangrene, and among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription. The Lord knows those who are his. And this is a wonderful example of what we've been talking about in the conference, the New Testament telling us the meaning of the Old Testament and the Old Testament telling us the meaning of the New Testament, because that reference comes straight from the Septuagint in Numbers. And it's about Koren and Dathan, and Dathan and Abiram. And you remember the astonishing thing that these three people did. They challenged Moses. They went up to Moses and they said, "We're as good as you. Our authority is as authentic as yours. Why do you put yourself higher than us?" It's a very bold thing to do. And God, you remember what he did as the earth swallowed them up. But if you actually read the story, you'll find that a vast number of people in Israel were behind them. Now, this is the mark of the rival ministry. It arises, doesn't it, to challenge the evangelical ministry. And people come and they say, "We are apostles too. We are prophets too." We're surrounded in London by this, in my time at St. Helens. Now, if you have a new Christian movement with a leader calling himself an apostle, you ought to smell a rat. And if people are getting up in church and claiming to be prophets, you ought to smell a rat. Because you can't claim that today without challenging the past. What you're saying is the apostolic and prophetic ministry has not yet finished. God is speaking today as powerfully as he did through the apostles and prophets. That is to challenge Moses' authority, Paul's authority, and indeed God's authority. I hope you believe that. Now, such a rival ministry is very successful. Chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, I won't read them again. But it is nevertheless astonishing that Timothy found that the Christian congregations in Ephesus were fading away and following these other teachers in the churches with their very seductive message. And I think the thing that has made more impression on me than almost anything else is this little Greek phrase, "as for you." And it comes four times, and I want you to look at it. I'm going to quote the verses, and I want you to look at the verse just before. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. "As for you then, my son, be strong." And what came just before? Verse 15, "You know everyone in the province of Asia deserted me, but this one brave man came and visited me." I said in my first talk that I don't think visiting Campus Martius outside Rome, which is where Paul may have been, is quite as frightening as visiting Iranian pastors today in their prisons when you're fingerprinted and have to report daily to the official authorities. I wouldn't have the courage to visit them. But it required a lot of courage to visit Paul in prison. And he says, as for you, be strong. Chapter 3, verse 10. You, however, the same phrase. And what comes before? It's these foolish teachers. We won't go into them now, but you, however, know all about my teaching, so you're going to be different. Chapter 3, verse 14. Same phrase, as for you. It comes immediately after imposters who will go from bad to worse. As for you, continue in what you've heard. And last of all, chapter 4, verse 5. This wonderful verse that sums it all up with four imperatives for the minister. But you, and then look before that, they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to fairy tales. But you. But you see the implication, don't you? I don't know whether Paul really felt that Timothy might be so attracted by this that he would bring elements of that teaching into his own. But I'm quite sure that God in his providence and the Holy Spirit inspiring the scripture, which Paul's letters were to be scripture, I'm quite sure that he knew that the Timothys to come in the 50 generations till today would be tempted to slip this new teaching into their own, because that was the thing that was bringing in the people. Lloyd-Jones used to speak about the power of the pew. And if you're a man-pleaser, and we all are by nature, the people who hear you will have an influence on you. The pulpit will be influenced by the pew. I think in the first years that certainly today, people who aspire to many of these things remain in friendly fellowship with more orthodox evangelicals. But 2 Timothy warns us that in the end, ultimately, people who aspire to this triumphalist Christianity will oppose the gospel. And that comes in chapter 2, verse 25, and chapter 3, verse 8. We won't read them. So though we may remain friends and in touch and so on, in the end, there will be some of our critics because we've not advanced with them. And that leads me, I won't be able to do all these. Let's go to D2. We've already dealt with D1. Satan is behind all this. This is an extraordinary passage, isn't it, my friends, 3:1-5? It sticks out like a sore thumb, and you wonder exactly what Paul meant by putting it here. But it tells us of widespread moral breakdown. Now, you see, if the church becomes conformed to this world, it may think it's got a great message, but it can't help but be influenced by this world. And in the end, to use that strange phrase, the world and the church will begin to sing from the same hymn sheet. And that hymn sheet is, just to pick out, as I have often picked out, and I guess you have, the lovers in 1 to 5. They are lovers of themselves, verse 2, lovers of money, lovers, verse 4, of pleasure. Well, that's the world, isn't it? I mean, lovers of themselves. The world is suffocated with counseling, isn't it, and self-esteem and getting ourselves satisfied. We're saturated with love of money. Go to the bookstall, see how many magazines will tell you what shares to buy and so on and so forth. Especially now, when they're all going down the drain. We're saturated with a love of entertainment and pleasure. And the church begins to sing from the same hymn sheet. And so our preaching begins to be centered upon man. Man calls the tune. Centered upon prosperity. Centered upon entertainment and pleasure. And it's lost. Because once the church and the world begin to mix together, then a little bit maybe of what the church has to say will come into the world, but a great deal of what the world has to say will come into the church. And you, dear brothers in the Kirk, are seeing this now, and we are watching you with our prayers. Of course, the same thing is going to happen to the Church of England in the next 3 or 4 years. Exactly the same thing is going to happen. So I'm already praying for that building of St. Helens. We're in the middle now. They're building the 3 tallest skyscrapers in Europe. One there, one there, one there, and little St. Helens in the middle. It'd be a tragedy if our building went, wouldn't it? So a wonderful place to be, knowing that we are talking about something more valuable than all the city buildings put together. So we're watching you, brothers, and we're praying for you. We hope that you'll be praying for us. D3, Poor Bible Handling, chapter 2:15, he asked the Timothys to correctly handle, because, of course, the new teachers were not handling the Bible rightly. We're told in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that they were trying to teach the law rather than gospel. And so undoubtedly the problem was Jewish influence, Jewish Christians wanting to maintain something of Judaism mixed with Christianity. That explains, incidentally, the little initial paragraph, chapter 1, 3 to 5. What Paul is saying there right at the beginning is that the proper development of Judaism is to full-blown Christianity. I can't explain that more. And of course, he echoes that in chapter 3, verse 14, when he says, continue in what you've learned, how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, able to make you wise to salvation. Isn't that remarkable? And the Holy Scriptures there, of course, the Old Testament. So Paul has laid hold, has gone into the synagogue and laid hold of the scrolls. And as he's leaving the synagogue, the leader there says, hey, don't take our scriptures away. They belong to us. And Paul says, no, I'm sorry, no, they belong to us. It's amazing, isn't it, to think that the scriptures here in this first century were just the Old Testament, and they're taught now that this is a book about Christ and salvation. If you don't handle the Old Testament that way, you're handling it wrong. Well, my time is gone. I've got 2 minutes. So chapter 4, verse 5. I love these 4 imperatives. I'll mention 2 of them. But you, the Greek actually is just be sober. When I've done this with young ministers in the last few months, I've thought, you know, what an anticlimax. You've got to be a Mr. Sobersides. But all the modern translations paraphrase it, I think, rightly. You've got to keep your head, because this resurrection teaching is very heady stuff. It intoxicates people. You've got to keep a level head. You've got to have a sound mind. Personally, I prefer that translation still from the King James Version in chapter 1, verse 7. God has given us power, love, and a sound mind. It's the same thing as self-discipline, but it's applied to our thinking, a sound mind. I just remember one man saying to me in the middle of a great deal of chaos some years ago at St. Helens, he said, you've kept us safe. And I don't spend my time looking for compliments, but I was very thankful for that, because it isn't me that had kept them safe, it's just regular Bible teaching, isn't it? But the flock need keeping safe, don't they? The sheep will wander away, the wolf will catch them very easily. Utopian Christianity intoxicates. Endure, well, that means courage, isn't it, for the elect's sake, chapter 2, verse 10. But then the third one I would emphasize as I close, do the work of an evangelist. He's not talking there about a specialist ministry. He's there summing up your life's work. Your life's work is to preach and teach the evangel. That is what we're here for, isn't it? We're to guard the truth, yes, but in the end, the best way of putting our ministry is we're to do the work of an evangelist. And to complete the race, because, well, we'll be sitting in front of our tellies, won't we, watching these men staggering through the marathon, coming finally to the end, dripping with sweat, just crossing the line before they collapse. Well, I hope you won't be like that. I'm pretty ancient now, but I'm still in the race, thank God. It's not Bolt doing the 1,000 meters or whatever it is, the 100 meters in 9.6, is it? If you do that, brothers, you'll soon burst. So let's finish with the great incentive to stick to the message and the ministry that God has given us. For if you do, by God's grace, and only by his grace and strength, you'll be able to say, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. And now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. Yes, and he's got his eye on those Timothys of the future, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Word of prayer, and then I'll hand back to Bob. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us this portion of Scripture. We earnestly pray that we may use this Scripture correctly in a world where Scripture is twisted in every direction. Grant us grace to run this marathon, to protect your flock, and to preach the gospel to the end, for Christ's sake. Amen.